Test one. Hey.
Are we playing with that?
I'm not.
You butt up to test one, test two.
It's going on.
Test one, stop. Test one, test two. I'm checking over there. All right.
I am.
Awesome, sir. Thank you.
Okay, goodbye. Bye-bye. Doo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. I'm not breathing in it. Why are you staring at me like that? No, why are you staring at me like that? No. Okay, goodbye. Okay, goodbye. Bye. Yay, now you get to see it's a door. Which I'm kind of happy. I don't want to see doors. They look way bad. Bum. What? You want to see something? Look at that. They're staring directly at me. I say goodbye, cause no one can even see me. That. No, not that. They're staring directly at me. Everything!
They're staring at you?
Yes! Goodbye! If you guys are coming for peppermint, take one. Okay, maybe two, but still. Ooh, ha 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 ha.
Aiden, are you floating around? Aiden, are you back there? All right. Just about. Just seeing if you're there. Do I look all right? All right. Gotta check with my cameraman. You're recording? All right, thank you, son. Yes, it's 6 o'clock now. So it's time to get started. Right then on the dot, aren't I? All right. I know people are going to be making their way in from the other room. I saw several people in there still. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer as we begin today. How's that sound? Yahweh Adonai, Lord God, we just praise you today, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful blessing and just gifting us with your presence. And we pray that we may be enthralled by your word as we study, as we see your the beauty of it, as we are encapsulated with it. Lord, help us to give charity to one another where we disagree and to seek to see the truth in your word. As we study, as we worship you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Noah's Ark and the Flood debate. I guess what I want to do is we've finished the flood. People are coming off the Ark and we're about to start on Noah and his drunkenness and Ham and the Canaan and all that stuff. That's some of that story is kind of difficult. If you don't have a hard time with some of that story, then you ain't reading it. I guess what I wanted to do today was just kind of lay down the fact that there's a debate that happens when we talk about the flood. And we're going to reflect on it a little bit, some of the things we've talked about. Of course, I'll talk about some from my point of view. Some of you have strong convictions on how we're supposed to see this passage. Some of you have, and you really haven't laid down on an issue, a way to see it, and that's okay too. You don't have to. And there's no way that we can go through all the theories and all the questions that arise when we start asking this question and that question. And so I think what the, as I was thinking about ending the actual flood and starting to talk about what happens after the flood, is what we need to do is lay down just some, I guess, groundwork, maybe landscape, that we can work off of, and then so you guys can do your own work and answer, because there's just no way I can answer all the questions, because it'd be, well, from this point of view, this, and from this point of view, this, and you know, and it would just, there's just no way we can answer all those questions. It would consume us. all the different theories, and then of course, you know, this guy believes this, and it splits off into this way, you know, and it just, so I guess what we could do is just say, okay, this is where people land on the positions, and then we'll spend more time on some of it than others, because some of it's easier to understand than others. Yeah, but from there you can do your own work if you're so compelled to do. But I guess we have to just say that that this particular debate has arisen in the modern period. It was not a debate that happened in antiquity. This is a modern last couple of centuries debate. And for some, well, actually a lot of different reasons, it has become in some Christian subcultures kind of a pillar issue. Not just about like how do you interpret the flood, but some people, some Christian subcultures see it as like whether you believe in Jesus or not. Whether you could call yourself a Christian or not, do you agree with me on this point of view of the flood? And so I think we have to just say that that's there. I personally find that mindset that if you don't disagree with me on the flood, then you're not a Christian, very closed-minded and hate-filled. But it is there. That mindset or that approach to the Christian tradition doesn't actually have much to do with biblical interpretation. It has more to do with, does Jesus look like in your time, in your culture, and so it's a debate that has come up, and that debate, a lot of that debate is actually not about how we interpret the scriptures. It's really not about how we read the Bible. It's more about us and how we are dealing with the changes in cultural shifts. And so we have these texts that, you know, and people, we have to come to people with the idea that even if you disagree with someone on issues dealing with the flood, right, we have to come to the idea that they love Jesus just as much as you do. I mean, or if they're a Christian, they both want to follow him and spread good news. And I think that's important if we're dialoguing with people that disagree with us or have different points of view. That we, both sides of this Christian subcultures, because we're talking about Christians, we're not talking about non-Christians and Christians having this debate about the flood and all this. Both, we're, because this is really mostly about Christians debating amongst themselves. And you will never get into more heated, you know, someone who's not a Christian, they might ask you about the flood. They may say, oh, I don't believe in this, the flood, because of this, this, and this. And you say, well, I believe in the flood because of this, this, and this. And then they just like, well, I disagree with you, and they move on with their life. But Christians who hold so tightly to the scriptures, this is so precious to them, they will argue, and I've seen Christians can be mean to each other over issues like this. Right. Well, it's fun to debate sometimes. If you're, you know, when I was in seminary, we used to love to argue these points. But when we get to the point where if you're not a Christian, if you disagree with me, you know you've passed a line of, there's a boundary that needs to be put there. Because both sides believe that God breathed words in the scriptures. They're God breathed. That means God breathed truth through them. And so we're convicted on these tests, and so we're trying to find how they transform us. You know, Christianity is something that should be, and this is a challenge for us, right? Christianity should be a transforming religion. Amen. It's not just something that we come and we do, but it transforms us as we seek to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and the, but even with people who hold all of that in place, right? They love Jesus, they love the conviction, the God's word is God breathed, and but even all that, we can still arrive at different interpretations of a text like this, and so we need to give charity To one another. We need to show grace to one another. Because it is something that we are in this room. There are at least three different opinions on this subject in this room. and that's at least three different opinions. So I'm going to pull out the three big pillars, okay? And those are the ones we're going to talk most about. Actually, we're going to talk mostly about the one that I want to talk about. The three major pillars that people get pulled into is a global flood, a local flood, or cosmic collapse. We're going to spend most of our time on the idea of cosmic collapse because that's the one I hold to. And I'll go through some of that. We've already done a lot of that talk, but we're going. Global flood, local flood, cosmic collapse. So let's just lay down some of this. A global flood, in this point of view, in the last 100 years, two camps that really kind of emerged. People call this one the literal reading. I don't really care for that interpretation because my desire to literally read the Hebrew has led me away from this point of view. And I'll explain what I mean as we get there. But this is the plain meaning is the version I like when I refer to this, the plain meaning of the text. Because the passage says all the earth was covered. So it's the plain meaning of the text. And so in this point of view, an author, by divine inspiration, knew that the flood merged the entire globe, and it is depicted as such. There's some sort of waters in the atmospheric layer that isn't there anymore, and it collapsed, and there were subterranean waters that exploded and inundated the world, and so we say it's the plain meaning or the literal meaning. So, like I said, that's actually the easiest one to understand. Now, you may have questions about how this happened or what's the evidence for this or proofs, or you guys can do all that work on your own. But that's the easiest one to understand. The Bible says, hey, whole earth was flooded. That's why it's called the plain sense of the meaning. Okay? There's another camp where it talks about a local flood. That's, they believe it wasn't a earthwide flood, but a localized flood. And they didn't mean like, hey, you know, the river flooded. They're talking about a flood that's big enough to make seas, you know, like even like the Caspian Sea has been theorized that was created in such flood. You know, we're talking a lot of water, but still localized, not covering the entire globe as we know it today. And these people tend to think that God communicated to people through truth. Like John Locke and Francis Bacon called it natural truth. God revealed himself to two books, they say. The scriptures and nature's truth. So they would say like the fossil record and the global historical records. They're not conflicting about times and dates. They're just saying there was other events that happened that weren't biblical, that were not recorded as such in the scriptures. And so you get Christians who love Jesus, believe the Bible is God's word, and they still have these two different points of view. Global flood, localized flood. And of course you have different hybrids and, you know, different groups that fall into different patterns along the same pattern. You know, and this group responds, well, if you have the archaeological or geological evidence from a different angle that actually fits the literal meaning, then this one says, no, it doesn't match. And this one, and it generates a lot of heat between people, and they argue back and forth. One thing that I've mentioned before in this class is that I don't really care if it was local or global. When we put such a restriction on it, in my opinion, we are missing the point of the scriptures. Could it be global? Sure. Could it be local? Sure. What's the Bible about? It's not really about either one of them. The flood happened. But it's about, in my opinion, and since I'm teaching, I get to, in my opinion, it's about the cosmic collapse. And I've mentioned this before. It's, in my mind, it's the most literal reading of it is the authors, they didn't know about the globe. So the idea that it was a global flood or a localized flood didn't have crossed their minds. Not something they would have thought about. Not even a question. What it's written as, what they're trying to communicate, is the cosmology that was found back in Genesis chapter 1. That has been, you had a place of order, and then chaos collapsed. By God's will, he allowed it to be collapsed back on it. And in the chaos that was collapsed, he preserved a microcosmic, the ark, which served as a temple. It was a garden of Eden imagery. And he preserved this. And then when it was time, he separated waters from waters again. And so, I feel like the cosmic collapse is really a better way for us to see it. If the Bible is not trying to be a scientific history book, it's a book that uses history, remembered history, to express theological points of view, to dialogue with other groups. And so it's a theological book. And so the fact that, so we have, so the cosmic collapse is a much more important aspect of it. How does it fit into that pattern? That it's God allowing the chaos to collapse back on it, the cosmos to collapse back on it, is a much more important question. And when we get that, we remove this heavy debate that we argue about, and we get more of a clear picture of what we're actually trying to say, what God's trying to say in this. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, last week we talked about covenant. And so I probably should have done this week before I talked about that. But yeah. but yes, it's definitely God's covenant and the collapse so that I'm never going to collapse that world again. And so I think it's much more, we ask these questions when we look at it more theologically, more than we do like historically or scientifically. Yes, we dialogue with those things, and we can have that discussion, and you can have that discussion. Actually, towards the end of this lesson today, I'm going to give you three books you can go read that you can go read on the different subjects. Well, I'm not going to hand them out, but you guys can go buy them or check them out from the library or whatever if you're more interested in this. On the different points of view. So, but yeah, and when we talk about that, because of the scriptures, you have things that question us, that if you just look at it as like a global flood, or you just look at it like a local flood, there are things that don't get answered either way. For example, if you say, well, it's a global flood, well, what about the characters that are talked about, like the Nephilim, that were before the flood, and then they're after the flood? I mean, even the author before the flood tells you, hey, you're going to meet them later. I mean, it's not like he didn't know. Like, oh, it got added on. No, he tells you right at the beginning, when you meet them, hey, you're going to meet them here. Oh, and you're going to meet them later. But there's this flood narrative between. And so you have things like that. But you also have discussion of global the flood. And and if you say, well, if it was just a local flood, then you have to deal with, like, well, you know, all life was extinguished. You know, it's a reversal of Genesis chapter 1. Well, if it's just a local flood, then that didn't really happen. And so you, both sides of the story, you have incomplete, you have problems on either side of the story. And that's why I like the idea of it being theologically a cosmic collapse, because it gets more at the idea of what actually is happening, and it does away with this argument. Because it says this isn't... Yeah, the firmament. He did. That's how it's described in the scriptures. That he separated water from waters, and he put that rakia, firmament, in the sky. And that place, the place, there was waters above, there was waters below. And remember, because in the beginning, God was, there was waters above, waters below, and there was two types of water, salt water and fresh water. And there was calm water and chaos waters, remember? And God's spirit hovered like a bird, hovered like a hummingbird kind of word in Hebrew, over the face of the waters. And then he separated waters from waters, and then he put the raki in the sky. And that word, it's described as kind of like a hammer, like a forge, like, you know, building this dome. And then in the flood narrative, it's like he said, well, I'm going to, because it talks about his hand being the ones who hold it up. He's the one who holds it up. He's the one that keeps water from separating. Well, when he turns them over to the desires of their heart, he removes his protection, and those waters collapse back onto themselves. And so you have much more, in my opinion, much more powerful. Then God just decided to wipe us all out with water. You have this powerful cosmic chaos. God removing his protection because we've disobeyed him, we've rejected him, and so it's in my opinion, it's much more powerful this way. So this cosmic collapse that happened, and we do have cosmic hyperbole and flood, in the Bible, I think that we have this cosmic hyperbole language. What's a hyperbole? Oh, you just asked that? That's funny. That's a fun word, huh? You probably haven't used it since you were in high school. My high schoolers down here know it. It's because that's like the last time you used it, right? Hyperbole is a great exaggeration. We use it all the time. Like, I could eat a horse. You're not actually going to eat a horse. Nor could you if you ever wanted to, but it just means you're really hungry. It's raining cats and dogs is a idiom that's also a hyperbole. Hyperbole is a great exaggeration. It's not really hanging. Idioms are local sayings. The Bible has lots of them. My personal favorite is God is long of nostril, which means he's slow to anger. Because you're not, if your nostril burns, that means you're anger in the Bible. So the Bible's full of idioms. We use them all the time. Raining cats and dogs is an idiom. But it's a hyperbole too, because it's a great exaggeration. It's not really raising cats and dogs outside. Those raindrops are not the size of a cat and a dog. though it feels like it. But the author, where'd that list go? Huh. Is there a list in your notes in between those two sections? Yes, there is? Okay, well, there's supposed to be a slide, but it's not there. So check your notes. there was supposed to be a slide. I put from The Lost World of the Flood by Longman and Walton. There's a list of clear flood, cosmic significance in the flood. God's perception of humanity in Genesis 6, 5 through 13 includes all humanity, not just in a local area. He says, humanity is raw all the time. The flood is clearly portrayed as a reversal of the cosmic order. And I put this list in there just to say that it's not just me making this stuff up. It's, yes, son. Well, it is, but no, it's just not on slide on there, son. Thank you, though. I must have just missed it. Yeah, that's kind of what I'm saying. Those are my notes, so if I'm up on stage, I can read them. So thank you. The flood is clearly portrayed as a reversal of cosmic order established in Genesis 1. And like I said, this is to show you that I'm not just making this stuff up. I got this, you know, I'm not, you know, it's just me being weird. Other people agree with me on this subject. the collapse of the water above and below in Genesis 7:11 indicates a cosmic event. The logic of taking animals on board in pairs, including birds, indicate a cosmic flood is not limited to a local area. The size of the boat indicates a flood of cosmic proportion. Itself is a miniature cosmos. The height of the waters as 15 cubits, that's 23 feet, above the mountain of Ararat indicates a cosmic flood. And so I think they're supposed to see this as a cosmic event. Cosmic proportions. I guess as we ask that, do biblical authors ever use cosmic hyperbole, alliteration, exaggeration, to communicate cosmic importance and significance to event? And the answer is yes. We actually see in the Bible lots of examples where they exaggerate to show the significance of an event, even though they are very clear that it is not, that it's an exaggeration. Such as the 10 plagues of Egypt. Don't you just love the 10 plagues of Egypt? That's such a fun study. If you've not read the 10 plagues of Egypt and looked at the gods and goddesses of Egypt and the cosmic reversals and gods at war and stuff like that, it's really fun. We won't go through all this. You can go through a lot of this your own self, but I got to keep an eye on the clock, otherwise I'll go over on this one. Exodus 7, 20 through 25. And Moses and Aaron did so, and Yahweh had commanded. He raised his staff and struck the waters, and the water, it was water that was in the Nile before the eyes of Pharaoh, and before the eyes of his servant, and all the waters that was in the Nile was changed to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, And the Nile stank, and the Egyptians were not able to drink water from the Nile, and the blood was in all the land of Egypt. Wait, so it's not just the Nile, it's in all the land of Egypt? You see that? The blood was in all the land of Egypt. And yet, the magicians of Egypt did likewise with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen, and Yahweh had spoken. And Pharaoh went and turned the house, and also he did not take heart. And all the Egyptians dug around round the Nile for the water to drink, because they were unable to drink from the water of the Nile. And 7 days passed, and Yahweh struck the Nile. So he's in control of the waters. And it says the blood was in all the land of Egypt, but yet the magicians are able to find water to do their trick with. And they are also able to dig around the water. So there's fresh water somewhere. So it's not all the land of Egypt. So there's this is hyperbole. It was in all the land. Well, there's still some drinking water. It's just not in the Nile anymore. The Nile in the cosmic language, some people would argue with me on this one. They say, well, it's not about that. But I think this. The Nile in Egyptian religion is seen as the blood of not only the land, but of Osiris. And it was seen as his. So when he turns the water to undrinkable, unusable, all the fish are dying, it is a statement that God is in control of all the waters, but also he is bigger than any of the gods that are associated with the Nile. And there's lots of gods that are associated with the Nile, because it's like the river in Egypt. So you got like the hippo god, you know, Haptu, and you have, so there's lots of gods that are associated with the crocodile god, and there's we're not in here to discuss Egyptian religion, so I won't go through all of them, but you have different gods and goddesses that are associated with this river, and all of a sudden he's in control of the water, and he can turn it, and they cannot. And so Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There are passages where God hardened his heart. It was actually Pharaoh hardened his heart first, and then God just kind of turned him over to that hardened heart. We have the what's another one? There you go. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the heaven, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. You ever felt darkness?
Yes.
Actually, when you're in a completely black,
yes,
black, empty place, it's hard for us to do that anymore because we got lights everywhere. But when you're in a really dark place, it's almost tangible. Like you can, and you feel the aloneness and the emptiness and the. Anyways, but it is kind of a hyperbole in that in itself, because you can't literally feel darkness. It's dark. You just can't see. So Moses stretched out his hands towards the heaven, and there was a thick darkness through the land of Egypt for 3 days. One person could not see one another. For 3 days they did not move from where they were, yet all Israel had light where they lived. So you had darkness, so darkness that it can be felt over the whole land of Egypt. Well, that's kind of hyperbole, because where the Egyptians were, who also were in Egypt, they could see. So hyperbole language to bring this cosmic significance to this story. I don't want to get in too much into the actual story of the plagues, because I could. A very fun story. we'll do that maybe another day. Here's another hyperbole. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and they struck the dust of the land, and gnats were on the people. All the dust of the land became gnats. Did all the dust become gnats? That means that there was no dust left in Egypt. No. It just means there was so much dust, so much gnats, that you couldn't tell the difference between the dust and the gnats. It's hyperbole. To signify the significance, the chaos, cosmic instruction on this. We see this kind of throughout the land. The hail and the other issue. We see a lot of these kind of things. It's hyperbole. excuse me. We're going to skip some of that because we could keep going on that vein. How about cosmic hyperbole in more than just that story? The conquest of the Canaanites. The story of Joshua and the conquest of the Canaanites. You guys remember 6 years ago, my first sermon series was through the book of Joshua. I skipped so much. Well, no, I mean, it's just a sermon series. When in the book of Romans, I talked about how much I skipped in just this last one on Romans, and we stayed in it for a year. I guess it was 48 sermons or something like that through the book of Romans. And I just said, hey, we've got to cut it off at some point. I talked to one pastor, and he went for 3 years preaching through the book of Romans. And I'm like, well, I'm not going to do that. after the Israelites passed through the waters of the Jordan, Yahweh asserts his authority over the waters of Jordan, imparting them as they walk through on dry land. The narrative kind of focuses on the fact that the priest carrying the box through the river. When the feet of the priest who carried the ark of the Lord of the whole earth, came to rest in the Jordan's water, its waters will be cut off. The waters flowing downstream will stand up in a mass. So the focus on that they're supposed to go first, and not just that the waters parted, but there's going to stand up on... it's going back to a calling back to the flood narrative. It's calling back to the when their soles of the feet, actually it says when the soles of their feet are rested. So when the sole of the feet is Noach on there. It actually draws us back to a phrase actually that's in the Noah story when about the dove. Noah sends out the dove and it could find nowhere for the sole of its foot to Noach. That was Noah's test. Here the priest dressed in white and it becomes a way of testing for that... the sole of their foot rest on the waters, and Yahweh does his thing. So it's like a test of God. And so we're reactivating. He got the power over the waters, and they're going to cross over, and they're going to go around to Jericho, and they're going to march around Jericho. How many days did they march around Jericho? Seven. There you go, 7 days. Think about it. They're supposed to march around the city and blow their horns for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they march around the city seven times. And they blow their horns 7 times. And Yahweh provides for his people on the seventh day. And so then there's this guy named Trouble. That's his name. His name's Trouble. And he goes into the city and sees God, sees some gold, and he sees Babylonian cloaks and a tov cloak, and he desires it, and he took it, and he brings sin and defeating all the people, and so we're talking Genesis 1 through 11 as we go through Joshua. The hyperlinks bring us back into this. I guess I could go all this, but there's narrative in the flood narrative that are hyperbole. There's a whole bunch we could talk about with that one too. Yes, I know, I get geeky when it comes to the Bible. All right, calm down. All right. Joshua 10. He captured it and the kings of all and all its cities, and then they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it, and he left no survivors, just as he had done in Hebron, so he did in Debir, and the king, and he also done in Libna and its king. So all land and all their kings, he left no remnant. Same words as in the Noah story. Everything that had breath destroyed, and the kings and he took all the land that was on the kings, and it continues on this, and he took all the land. Joshua 11:23, Joshua took the entire land in keeping with all that Lord Moses had said. Except when we get to Joshua 13. Here's what I'm looking for. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when Yahweh said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and much of the land remains to be possessed." Aiden? Well, there was a test in Jericho where God called for them to go around the city putting God first, which is the opposite of what we do in a military campaign, because you put your musicians up front. Usually the musicians are in the back of the, and this one, they're up front, and they're walking around the city, and they walk around it each day once. And on the seventh day, they walk around it 7 times. And then they blow their horns real loud, and then the walls of the city fall down. And then the troops are able to just march into the city and conquer it. So yes, Joshua was old and advanced in years. So like we've already had language over and over. He took all the land, took all the kings, took all the... Except... when we get to chapter 13, much of the land remains to be possessed. So there's obviously some hyperbole going on in some of those other passages. Because not all of it has been conquered. And this has actually been a famous interpretive problem throughout the book of Joshua. What seems like total conquest, and then it's going to go on and say, well, there's a lot of land left to watch out for the Canaanites. And actually, if you take a Bible atlas, here's a nice quote. Let me read this one. This is from Longman and Walton, the debate from the IVP academic commentary. A Bible atlas will show visually that the descriptions encompassed quite a bit of land. Indeed, a rough estimate would place the success level around 50%. In addition, there are some important cities said to be taken by Israel that remain firmly in the hand of the Canaanites, and most notably, Jerusalem and Hebron. According to Judges chapter 1, the situation did not change dramatically even after the death of Joshua. Where we find that Israel had not defeated a large swath of the Canaanite territory. The author is intentionally using universal language and intending to convey rhetorically that the conquest was made complete. However, this completeness did not correspond to the actual geographical scope of the conquest, but to the significance of the conquest. To use hyperbole serves to make the theological point. We recognize that some will have difficulty with the presence of hyperbole in the scripture, even if it is obvious, as we have seen in Joshua. Our point is that the biblical authors sometimes use hyperbole in a way that they expect their readers to recognize as a convention for making theological claims. So we have, I'm going to have to skip ahead. We're running out of time. So we have hyperbole in the scriptures to kind of emphasize stuff. So that brings up the question, what's the historicity of the flood? Historicity. Yeah, that's a big word. It means how historically accurate is the flood? Did it happen at all? Was it a small flood? Was it a big flood? Was it a global flood? Was there an actual flood? Theologically, the Bible is making theological claims. It's not worried about this question. Yes, son.
So if the flood happened, it would be like the only people that would actually know the flood, it would be God or Adam and Eve.
Well, and Noah. Yeah. Noah was there. Adam and Eve have been passed away by now, so it's Noah. Noah's the one who lived. To answer the question, did a flood happen? I would have to say absolutely yes. And let me say why. We have, just in the region of Mesopotamia, we're not talking about the rest of the world, even though there are flood narratives all over the world, but just in the region of the Mesopotamia, we have 5 different flood accounts that span 1,800 years. So that is more than enough evidence to say that, yes, there was some kind of catastrophe that was remembered by everyone in the area. So much so that you have different versions of it being written down by every group that survived or that had some kind of memory of it. They remembered it different. Some of the they wrote it down according to our, you know, like our God or Marduk or, you know, Yahweh. Remember, it's a dialogue. The Bible is a dialogue with these other religions. So even if we say that the Bible was written relatively late, which it was written down relatively late, that was me. I forgot to check my phone on silent. But it is, there is enough evidence to say that something happened in that, if not in the whole world, especially in that area, a catastrophic flood. In the works of William Ryan and Walter Pittman, in their books called Noah's Flood, the new scientific discoveries about an event that changed history, that came out in 2000. They described a flood that would date around 5,600 BCE and explains the geological shapes that divided between Europe and Anatolia, which is modern-day Turkey, and be the origins of the Black Sea. So they believe it's a localized flood, but that it was big enough that it wiped out the entire known area, and even like the Black Sea was created by this flood. But we do have enough evidence that there was at least a literal flood that happened. How big of a flood? How does it really matter? That's the point that really doesn't matter. Was it the whole earth? Was it just localized? It was big enough that this entire group wrote about it later on, years after it. It happened to a real group of people. It was core memory of the people. And so we have this. So whether you believe it was a localized flood or you believe it was a global flood, we have evidence that a flood did happen. And you can argue which one you want to talk about and squibble about it. But but the language and the design of the story here is to tell us about God's cosmic collapse more than it is to tell us about the historical evidences and answer all our questions that we'd love to have answered. Like, when you're looking down on space and the flood was happening, how big was the area? Was they're like, well, what is space? You mean the heavens where God lives? It's very much a Who here has seen the Jaws movie? Seen the movie Jaws? Ah, the shark. Doing it. All six of them. Woo. I can only attest to the first one that's any good. The other ones, wow. Has anyone here read the book that it's based off of? Yeah. Okay, so I'm the only one in the room who's read the book. that's not surprising. So, in the movie, who's the main character of the movie? John, it's the shark. It's the main character. It's got its theme song and everything. I mean, we recognize that theme song from anywhere. It's the main character of the movie. In the book, the shark is just a catalyst that brings everyone together. It's not even it's hardly a character at all. It's just something that happens. It kills some people, makes them shut down the beach, then they're out hunting a shark, but it's not even really a character. You never see it. There's other emphases where they reference people as being shark-like in the book, but the shark is not a character. It's a side character. When we start asking questions like global or local flood, we're making the shark the main character. When the Bible is just the catalyst to bring God, who's the main character, into point of view. And see, that's the difference. When we talk about cosmic collapse and we take this global and local flood, the flood is a vehicle for us to see God in the Bible. And when we start saying, well, it's local, if you don't believe it, we're making it the main character. And the flood is not the main character. God is the main character. And so I think when we have these discussions, we need to remember that God is the main character. And any discussion of the flood has to have God as the main character, not us. Not the flood, not Noah, not the ark, not our scientific points of view, not fossil records. None of that is the main character. God is the main character. The flood is just a vehicle for us to see God and his cosmic collapse rendering us over to the desires of our heart. And our failure to rule in the wisdom that he wants to teach us. And so the flood, the meaning of the flood, and the author is working really hard to communicate to us, is about God reasserting his cosmic authority, his hand of creation, over the destruction that we brought in on ourselves. And it's calling us to live life according to God's wisdom. And of course, then, you know, he's obviously saying that we're not going to, he's not going to do it anymore. I quote from Tim Mackey on Bible Project. I know he has some Dr. Tim Mackey has some weight with some of you guys. The meaning of the flood story is about God's assorting his cosmic authority to hand creation over to its own self-destruction. The biblical authors use cosmic language to make statements about God's sovereignty as creator. So it's a narrative that's riddled with flood vocabulary. And the rest of the Bible has all kinds of, like the story of Rachel and Leah in the Bible. You can go read it. It has all kinds of flood vocabulary in it. Two sisters who are driving themselves into shame and dishonor and conflict, siblings of jealousy. At the end, God remembers Rachel and he opens the door of her womb, just like he opened the ark. A local moment where the cosmic significance, you know. Yes, son.
Okay, so if Noah wrote about the flood, well, if he did write about the flood, well, how does he know that the flood was even there? Like, we can't predict when the flood's coming.
No, see, what God told him when the flood was coming in the story. Remember we read that? That God told him the flood was coming, and he gave him a time period. He said, here's when the flood's going to come. And then the flood came, and then he said, this is when the water's going to go away. So he wrote about it. So actually, he didn't write it. It was a story he told, and someone else wrote it down. But it was written down, but it was something that happened over a long time, and God told him it was going to happen before it happened. All right. I know, it's tough, especially for an 11-year-old. Books I recommend. We only got 3 minutes left, so I'm going to skip ahead to some things I recommend. I did put these in the notes. The Lost World of the Flood, Mythology, Theology, and the Deluge Debate by Longman and Walton. The Genesis Flood, the Biblical Records and its Scientific Implications by Morris and Whitcomb. That one, I believe, was written in the 70s. Noah's Flood, the New Scientific Discoveries About the Event That Changed History by William Ryan and Walter Pittman. They're geologists. So I think those are three books that if you want to continue in, that's a good starting place. There's lots of other books out there, but those are just three that have different points of view to get you started. And of course, you can do all kinds of other work with it as you go. Next week, we're going to talk about some family failures in Noah, the righteous Noah. Righteous Noah. Remember, he was righteous. He was the only one righteous. God saved from the flood. Yeah. Well, he's not the true salvation either. he's set up to be the hero. Not quite. So we're going to talk about that next time. Remember that we have the notes. There's a Bible study on the back page. It's on the back table. It's in your notes as well. It's fold and put inside your Bible. Help you work through some of these ideas. Word study and stuff like that. Any questions before we go? I know I pushed us hard. I skipped half of what I wanted to talk about. I really did. We could have done two lessons on this, but I thought, no, we're just going to skip it. You guys' heads are blowing up as it is. So. I see that. See that.
It's good, though. It's good.
Everything since then is broken, huh?
Yeah, that relationship
or that community is broken. Well, I think, you know, we're constantly striving to get that community back. It's funny. I was listening to the Bible Project podcast the last 2 weeks. And one was about David, and then this week's was about Solomon. And they were talking about how David messed up, and then Solomon turned around and he messed up. And now Solomon has like too much abundance, and and that causes him to mess up. He's anyways, there's that was a good lesson. The Bible Projects one was pretty good today, this last week. Even though I don't listen to him every week, all right, any other questions or statements? All right. Well, we'll go ahead and pray, and remember, keep reading. We're going to read about Noah's family next week, and Noah and his family. And if you don't get upset by some of the stuff that we're going to talk about, you're not reading it right. You're not reading it at all, probably. There's some stuff in there we'll have to work through. So, all right. Father God, Lord, we praise you today, Lord. We thank you for the scriptures that you've given us, Lord. I pray that we may make you the main character and take ourselves away from the debates that seem so important to us, Lord, that we not make this flood the main character, but you the main character. As you have turned us over to the desires of our heart, we pray that our hearts may desire you as we focus in on you and we seek your wisdom. May it be transformative to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, son, go off air. You off air? Awesome. Thank you, son.